You're here, and I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to study with us as we continue a series of studies. As we're coming closer to the end of the studies of saving the erring, saving the church, saving our families, and saving ourselves. We're ready for the 11th of those 13 lessons, and tonight we're going to look at the question of, can we withdraw from the withdrawn? What is that question about? Well, the question is, for our study tonight, is can the church withdraw from those who have withdrawn themselves? Meaning by that, by withdrawn, we're talking about those who have quit assembling and they no longer attend. There are good brethren who disagree on that subject, who I've read after for a number of years and a number of things I have in my files where some good brethren that I would think as good Bible students generally may take a differing view than the one will be presented in our study this evening. And they would argue that you cannot withdraw from one who has withdrawn himself. And their argument basically is there is nothing more to be withdrawn, they say. We'll talk about that toward the end of our study. We're going to affirm in our study tonight that we can and we should withdraw from those that no longer attend, that is one of the things that's involved in walking disorderly. So let's look at a number of things that will help us to understand that principle, and then we'll come to the end and we'll talk about some arguments that are made to justify the concept that says we cannot withdraw from the withdrawn. First of all, let's notice that one who quits is walking disorderly. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. We have given ample study to 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5 and a host of other passages, but primarily those two main passages that deal with church discipline. And I want us to notice that 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6 says that we are to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. I want you to see that disorderly includes forsaking the assembly. Here is our word disorderly. We'll not give a thorough definition of that, only cite one authority that says the word disorderly means out of rank. It's a military term, by the way. Often so of soldiers deviating from the prescribed order or rule. So the idea of walking disorderly is walking contrary to the prescribed order or rule. And that's the idea of walking disorderly. Disorderly involves and includes things that are involved in the epistle. So let's go back in the epistle and notice that he said at verse 14, in that same context, that disorderly involved things that were involved in not obeying the word of this epistle. If any does not obey the word of this epistle, note that one and have no company with him, according to verse 14. So, disorderly involves things that were in disobedience to the words of this epistle. Well, let's see what this epistle had said. Let's go back to chapter 2 and in verse 15. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 15, same epistle that had said, withdraw from everyone who walks disorderly. Verse 15 had said, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. So here's a verse that talks about what was involved in the writings of the epistle had to do with standing fast and holding firm. That certainly would involve attendance, wouldn't it? Could you say one is standing fast and holding firm, and yet at the same time they're not assembling with the saints, not doing what the Lord had said? The epistle had also warned about gossip in chapter 3 and in verse 11. The epistle had also warned about laziness in chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 11. So those would be violations of the principle of not obeying the word of our epistle, according to chapter 3 and in verse 14. Now certainly this would include unfaithfulness in attendance, Hebrews 10 and in verse 25. If not, the question would be why not? Otherwise, we have here at least one sin with which we cannot deal. That is, we could deal with the sin of fornication, 1 Corinthians 5, and when someone is involved in that, we could deal with the sin of laziness or the sin of gossip, like 2 Thessalonians 3. But here is a sin we can't deal with. One quits assembly, they're forsaking the assembly, according to Hebrews 10, and we cannot deal with that. Secondly, I want us to notice, as we continue still developing the idea that one who quits is walking disorderly, we have a general principle with specific application. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in 1 Corinthians 5, we have general principles with specific applications in the context. There are more applications to be made, and let me illustrate. Let's take another passage. It doesn't even relate to church discipline and illustrate how that works. Let's go to 2 John verses 4 through 9. You remember that in 2 John 9, that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. In other words, we cannot have fellowship with one rim of the doctrine of Christ. So here we have in this passage a general principle of not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Now there is one specific application that's given in the context, verse 7, if you'll turn there with me. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 talks about those who would deny the deity of Christ. For many deceivers are gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So one application of not abiding in the doctrine of Christ is the idea of one who denies the deity of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that would also include, you well recognize, what about one who denies the inspiration of the Scriptures? Are they abiding in the doctrine of Christ? What about one who denies repentance is essential? Suppose one begins to teach, you don't have to repent of your sins, but continue in your sin. Would that be involved in not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, or does it only include the denial of the deity of Christ, as some have argued? Well, you understand, here is a principle, a specific application, but it includes more than that specific application. Let's take the case of 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 dealt with fornication in the church at Corinth. Verse 1 and verse 9 calls it the sin of fornication. But the specific example and the specific application was, and who had his father's wife. We described that when we came through the case at Corinth, that perhaps this was a case where his mother had died, his father had remarried a younger woman, and he was interested in this younger stepmother, and now he has taken his father's wife, perhaps. Well, that was the specific example and the application in the context. Would that not also include a woman who took her mother's husband? Suppose the situation was reversed. Can we and should we withdraw from someone who is involved where a woman has taken her mother's husband? Or would you say that it only applies to a man who has his father's wife? Or what about two people who are not married and they engage in the sin of fornication? Does that fit 1 Corinthians 5? Or does it only apply to a case of a man with his father's wife? Well, let's go now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The word disorderly is used in verse 6. One specific application is that of not working. Would it not also include one who refuses to care for his family? Suppose you have a father that is working and he has his money, but he doesn't take care of his wife or his children. And suppose they are in need, is he walking disorderly? Now he's working, he's not lazy, he may not be gossiping as per the immediate application of the context, but would that not also fit an application to this general principle? And so what I'm suggesting to you is, the word disorderly is a broader concept, which there are many specific applications, one of which would be those who have quit assembling with the saints. Here's a second principle why we should withdraw from those who have withdrawn themselves. The purpose of withdrawing is not fulfilled by their quitting. There is more to withdrawing than public announcement that the erring is not faithful and no longer considered a member here. That is, they have quit assembling, and there's more to withdrawing than that, and here's the evidence of that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember verse 9, verse 11. Hopefully you're becoming familiar with those references. That you recognize verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians deals with the social contact of keeping company with those from whom the church has withdrawn. And so there is social contact and association beyond the assembly. It is possible that one could withdraw himself by not assembling and yet desire company and association with the brethren. Could that not be true? Could it not be true that one has quit assembling with the saints, but he still wants to associate outside the assembly with the brethren? And so there is something that is beyond what takes place in the assembly. Part of the problem is we use the term withdraw fellowship. That's not found in the New Testament. I'm not saying it's an unscriptural expression. I think it is a scriptural expression, but it's not found in the pages of the New Testament. You won't find a passage that talks about withdrawing fellowship. You may find the concept, but you don't find that expression. Now here's what the problem is. The text actually says, not withdraw fellowship from him, but withdraw yourselves, verse 6. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So one who has withdrawn himself, that is, I put that in quotations, has not removed, he may have removed fellowship, but it goes much beyond that, as we see in verse 9 and verse 11. We're to remove our person, we're to remove our company and our association from that person, according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14. But let's go further to notice the fact that the purpose has not been fulfilled. There's a twofold purpose. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's be reminded of something we've already seen. At verse 5, one of the purposes is that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So one of the purposes for us withdrawing from him is that he might be saved. His quitting has done nothing on our part to restore him. He just up and quit and he no longer attends. And he hadn't been here in 3 weeks or 4 weeks or a month. And we've done nothing to reach out that we might save him. Refusing to associate with him is to make him ashamed, according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14. And so there is a purpose of trying to reach him and bring him back to the Lord. Let's add another principle involved in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's maintaining the purity of the church, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, verse 6. The leavening influence of his sin, of quitting, is not removed by his absence. How so? Well, there are others who are influenced by his lack of service when they see no action is taken, that they can do the same thing. You recognize that what 1 Corinthians 5 was talking about is here is one who is engaged in fornication, and when nothing is done about that, others begin to think, you know what, I could do the same thing and nothing would be done, and that encourages them to do that. That's how a little leaven leavens the whole lot. So here is one who forsakes the assembly repeatedly and nothing is said or done, no withdrawal takes place, that encourages them to do the same thing. If the principle applies to one sin, it would also apply to the other. Here's a third thing. I want you to notice that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, it is the church that is to withdraw. Now, what do we mean by that? The church is told to withdraw from the erring. At Corinth, the church was told to put away that wicked person. It wasn't directed to the wicked person, it was directed to the church. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, Thessalonica was told to withdraw themselves from every brother who walks disorderly. That instruction included something that was said and done in the assembly. We've noticed that in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5. Withholding social contact, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 14. The erring is not instructed to withdraw from the church. Now, he may have done that, but the erring wasn't instructed to do that. So when he quits, the church still has its responsibility to fulfill. And so when one says, you know what, I just quit, and I'm quitting, and I'm just withdrawing myself from this church, the church still has responsibility that hasn't been fulfilled because he didn't do what the church was designed to do or what the church was told to do in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. To say otherwise would mean that when one quits, we have no more responsibility toward him. Did he just up and quits? And so we've done our job. We fulfilled our obligation. We have fulfilled 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's draw some parallels. Now, those who argue otherwise have drawn some parallels to show we can't withdraw from the withdrawing. Here's one of the parallels they will draw. They'll say, well, if you have a job and you up and quit, then you can't be fired. And so you walk in and you tell your boss, I just quit today, and you walk out. Well, he may not give you a good report, you may not get paid, but you may say, I'll tell you what he can't do, he can't fire me now, because I quit. I beat him to the punch. And so likewise, the idea is that when one says, you know what, I just quit, and they just walk off and they have quit, then there's nothing further we could do with reference to that. Well, let's look at some Bible parallels. That parallel is not actually given in the Scriptures, but the Bible does give a parallel between Israel and Judah of old and the New Testament economy. How so? Well, I want you to notice in Jeremiah 2, we won't take the time to turn to these. You can turn if you want to Jeremiah 2, 32 and Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 10. When Jeremiah began to address the problem in late Israel, late Judah, that is, late Judah, because he was on the verge, he was there when they went off into captivity. So late in Judah, he was addressing the problems of Judah and Israel because he mentions Israel in chapter 3. But nonetheless, both passages, chapter 2 and 3, says that Israel forgot God. They went after their lovers and went after their other gods. In fact, it said they forsook the Lord, according to Isaiah 1 and in verse 4. So what happened with Judah and Israel was they went away from the Lord and they withdrew from the Lord, so to speak. And yet that did not mean that God would not exercise discipline upon them by allowing the Assyrians and the Babylonians to take them into captivity. God still had responsibility even though they had taken off to their other lovers. Now that's a parallel I can find in the Old Testament. Here's another. In the New Testament, I find that God's people are compared to sheep. In fact, in John 10 and Luke 15, God's people are compared to sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd, and we are his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. That's us. The people of God are compared to sheep. The good shepherd goes after his sheep that have gone astray. That's illustrated in Luke 15. You remember the beginning of Luke 15 was that Jesus was associating with the sinner, and the complaint among the Pharisees was he's associating with sinners. He shouldn't do that. And Jesus said it's like going after the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Those were the three parables that were given. Here's a case where you leave the 99 and go after the one. The sheep, shepherd, goes after the sheep. Well, elders are referred to as shepherds. Acts 20 and verse 28, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. To say that we can't withdraw from the withdrawn is to say the shepherd cannot go after the sheep. The sheep goes astray and said, I quit. I'm running away. I don't want to be with the flock anymore. And then the shepherd cannot go after them. The shepherd cannot try to restore them. They cannot try to do what God said would bring them back. That's a parallel that's found in the New Testament. But here's an interesting thing in the context. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Perhaps you haven't thought about the connection between verses 12 to 14 and then verses 15 to 17. And by the way, Matthew 18 deals with relationships. The whole chapter deals with relationships. In verses 12 to 14, his focal point is the value of the one that's gone astray. And he illustrates it of a shepherd going and leaving the 99 and going after the straying sheep. He seeks after the one who has withdrawn himself from the flock. But beginning at verse 15, he talks about corrective discipline, where you go talk to your brother between you and him alone, and then you take one or two more, and then at the if he refuses to hear them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear them, then let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Verse 17. Is there not a connection between going after the sheep and corrective discipline? They're together, side by side, within the same context. But here's another parallel that's given in the New Testament. The idea of the job and being fired from the job is not given, but here is something about a soldier. The Christian is compared to a soldier repeatedly. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God, you are a soldier. We all are soldiers. And so the same was said in Philippians 2 and in verse 25. You recognize that any of you have been in the military that if a soldier goes AWOL, he is not free from any disciplinary action because he beat them to the system first and he withdrew himself first. You recognize that, those of you who have been in the military. You don't just take off as a soldier and say, you know what, I quit. I'm going to withdraw from the military. I'm not going to have anything to do. That you're not free from disciplinary action just because you beat them to the punch and said, I quit. That doesn't work. The fifth thing I want us to consider, and the question, can we withdraw from the withdrawn? The idea that we cannot withdraw from the withdrawn creates a loophole so that we can beat the system. How so? Here's what God did. God created a system. What system did God create? God has a system in place to deal with the disorderly. Here's what he said, withdraw from the disorderly. But that includes not socializing with them. It's designed to make him ashamed and bring him to repentance, according to verse 14. But now if we cannot withdraw from one who quits attending, and has, as we put in quotations, withdrawn himself, then we have a loophole. What we mean by a loophole is all that one has to do when he sees disciplinary action coming is say simply, I quit, and that removes all possibility of any discipline on the part of the church. Could we discipline anyone? Well, not if they, according to this view that we're refuting, not if this view be correct, because when the elders come to talk to you and say, if you don't begin to make some change and make some correction, we may have to discipline you, and you just have to say, I quit. Well, it's over. You will never be disciplined. And you hear the word that maybe somebody else is going to be disciplined, you tell them that they need to quit. And so the church never could exercise 1 Corinthians 5 nor 2 Thessalonians 3 because we now have a loophole that we can beat the system. Let's begin to list some things that are not accomplished. When one quits, if I decide I'm going to just quit serving the Lord, and some things that haven't been accomplished by that, here's the first. Number one, the offender does not know that the church has withdrawn from him. Remember, the church was supposed to do that. 2 Thessalonians 3 said so. 1 Corinthians 5 said so. And other passages imply that. But since he is the one that quit or left, he thinks he withdrew from them. And if the church doesn't withdraw, he knows nothing about any disciplinary action toward him. So something that's not accomplished is he doesn't know that he's been withdrawn from. He thinks he's the one that quit. He thinks he withdrew from them. Secondly, something else that's not accomplished. He doesn't realize that he has been delivered unto Satan. As we came through the case of the church at Corinth, we talked about 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 5 that the idea of delivering him unto Satan is making him realize that If he wants to live that kind of life, you are being delivered to the lifestyle. Live that kind of lifestyle, but you will not be accepted here. God does not approve, and he doesn't realize that he's been delivered unto Satan. A third thing that is not accomplished is the rest of the church does not know that he has been disciplined. They don't know that his action, or that the action of 1 Corinthians 5 has been accomplished by his leaving. If someone has just quit, do you have in mind that because they've quit, that therefore 1 Corinthians 5 has been fulfilled toward him? They don't know that they should not have company with him. So the rest of the church doesn't know disciplinary action has been taken. He doesn't know disciplinary action has been taken. All we know is that he just quit. Fourthly, the purpose of church discipline has not been accomplished. He has not been made ashamed of his sin. His quitting didn't make him ashamed. Discipline is done that he might be saved. Nothing has been done to reach him. And nothing has been done to make him ashamed of his sin. His corrupting influence has not been addressed. His example of quitting and no action is corrupting. How so? Well, we mentioned that a moment ago. His quitting and nothing is being done, like the case at Corinth of the fornication, that encourages others to do the very same thing. He may still have social contact, and thus his corrupting influence is on those who are faithful. Begin to list some questions that need to be answered. Trying to be thorough in refuting the idea, can we withdraw from the withdrawn? Is the one who quits, and I put in parentheses and quotations, withdrawn himself, is he walking disorderly? You took the view that you cannot withdraw from the withdrawn. Is the one who quits, is he walking disorderly? If you say he is, then we should withdraw from him. Should we not withdraw from him? 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. If he's not walking disorderly, would we say that he's orderly? He's keeping ranks? He's within the order. He's within the prescribed rule or order of the law of God by quitting assembling. Here's another question. Can we socialize with one who quits? Suppose one quits and we say we can't withdraw from him because he withdrew from us. Can we socialize with him? You see, if not keeping company, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, is designed to bring others to repentance, why wouldn't that also be true of the one who quits? So am I to socialize with him now? Or should I deny him of that? If we're not to keep company with him, then why can't we withdraw from him? Good question. If part of the withdrawing instructions applies to the one who quit, why doesn't other instructions apply? You say, well, the part about not keeping company, we still have to keep that with him. Well, then why not the withdrawing part? If one, why not the other? If we can socialize with him, would it not deter his repentance, like in the case of fornication? You see, the fornicator at Corinth, if we continue to socialize with him, which they were, that was deterring his repentance. Then why doesn't that also work with the one who has quit assembling with the saints? If not, why not? Thirdly, if one quits attending, should something be said to identify him as being in sin? Should we say something publicly? Should something be said that he's no longer considered a faithful member here? Should we do that? Should something be said to the church that the erring no longer is considered a member? Should we say something to him that he's no longer considered as a member? And if he wants to socialize, should I identify his sin, saying, I can't do that, I'm going to have to refuse because you're in sin and you're continuing in sin and I can't socialize with you? And if you said yes to all three of those questions, I want to know what's the difference in that and withdrawing from him. What's the difference? Isn't that what we just did in withdrawing from somebody else? Didn't we identify his sin to him? Didn't we identify his sin to the church? And didn't we refuse to associate? Isn't that what we did? What's the difference? If you say no to the above questions, why would you answer no? Why would you say, yes, we can continue association? I wouldn't tell him about his sin, and I wouldn't tell the church about his sin. Why would you answer that way? Fourth question. What if one quits and joins a denomination? Does the sin of denominationalism make a difference? Suppose they become a part of a sect or a group that is foreign to the Scriptures. Would that make a difference? Should the church withdraw? That's a good question to answer. The next question, what if the fornicator says, I withdraw myself and yet keeps attending? What's left to withdraw? Remember that question? There's nothing left to withdraw, we're told. So what if the fornicator, who has his father's wife, says, I withdraw myself, but I won't attend? What else is left to withdraw? Does the fact that he withdrew himself mean that the principles of 1 Corinthians 5 don't come to play? Let's conclude by talking about the arguments that are made. What arguments are made that says we cannot withdraw from the withdrawn? Here's the first. It is contended that those who were to be withdrawn from were still attending because they were among you. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 5, and I want you to notice. In both passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul said that there was a fornicator among you. Look at verse 1. It is certainly reported that there is sexual immorality among you, he said. Well, in verse 2, you are puffed up and not, if not rather more, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So the fornicator was among you, he said. Well, the argument is that that among you means he was in the assembly with them. We'll go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and keep your Bible open there because we're going to come back to the context of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 10, I hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner and they're lazy and they're busybodies. The argument is if they're among you, they're in the assembly. Well, in answer to that, I want to suggest there is nothing in the passage that demands the conclusion that the erring were still attending. They may have been, but there's nothing that demands that. The expression among you is not limited to the assembly. Let's show that from the New Testament. Elders have the oversight of the flock of God, 1 Peter 5, among you. Well, that certainly includes what goes on in the assembly. The elders have the oversight of what's going on right now. We're in the assembly. But that also includes the church when it's not assembled. When we disassemble in a moment, which when we say amen, we've disassembled and we go our separate ways, did the elders lose their oversight of the church? Or they all still have oversight of the church? They still have oversight, don't they? Do we reappoint elders next time we assemble because now we want to have elders having the oversight? Or they still have oversight of the church and the work of the church? And suppose the treasurer want to know, should I support this preacher and how much should we send to him? Do the elders have oversight now that the church is disassembled? Certainly we do. Let's go to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians 3. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said he had worked among them day and night, talking about his secular work, making tents. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 7 and in verse 9. For we were gentle among you, he said, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Verse 9, and you remember, brethren, our own labor and toil for laboring night and day. So what was he doing? They were working night and day while they were among them. Let's get further evidence. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8 within our context. Paul said, when he's talking about being among them, he said, verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. What do you mean, we were not disorderly among you? There's our expression. For neither do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked and labored with toil night and day. He's talking about his secular work, not his preaching of the gospel. But his secular work. The secular work wasn't done in the assembly. Ralph Williams said it perhaps the best. He said, were they all working at the same job, at the same place, and the same time? Impossible to prove. Yet Paul could say he was among them even during the time he was working night and day, though he might not have seen them for days at a time. Paul's over here making tents. Someone else is over at another job. Someone else is over at another job. And yet he says, I was among you. They weren't in the assembly during that time. That expression among you doesn't demand the assembly. Here's another argument that's made. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 10 only applies to those that are not working. And so many have taken that passage, it only applies to those that are not working. It doesn't apply to anything else than those that are lazy. That's the only instruction. Well, the term disorderly means out of ranks. We've already noticed that, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. It's a broad term. To cite one specific application does not limit that term so that it doesn't have any other application to any other sin. Any more so than in 1 Corinthians 5. If we do that with 2 Thessalonians 3, then we have to take 1 Corinthians 5 and say it only applies to a man with his father's wife and never could apply to any other form of fornication. Certainly couldn't apply to a woman who has her father's husband, her mother's husband, I should say. Thirdly, if the disorderly is a broad term, then we must withdraw from all who are disorderly, anybody who's less than perfect. Believe it or not, that's an argument that's been put in print to try to justify this. That's an absurd leap. And here's why that's the case. That's like saying if the disorderly means not working, then we must withdraw from anyone who doesn't work, even if they don't work just one day. That's an absurd leap. Here's what the truth of the matter is. The word disorderly has to do with one who persists in sin. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Remember, he walks disorderly. Walk has to do with a manner of life. It's not a step into the disorder. It's not a step into sin. None of these passages say that if one commits a sin, you're ready to withdraw from them. It is a walk that is disorderly. That's when you withdraw from them. Let's go to verse 14. When it comes to the point that they refuse to obey. Remember verse 14? If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle. The Amplified translation said, if anyone refuses to obey what we say in this epistle. That's what the text is talking about. It's not talking about when one just didn't work, got lazy and didn't work that one day, and he goes back to work. It's not talking about even when one's committed the sin of fornication and he repented of that, but when they persist in that, and that is their walk, that's their manner of life. Another contention, that yeast can't leaven lump when it's removed from the lump. If you take the yeast from the lump, it has no leavening influence on the lump. Well, that assumes something. In fact, it assumes a lot. It assumes that not assembling has accomplished what 1 Corinthians 5 was designed to do. There is influence outside the assembly like keeping company. We've talked about that repeatedly tonight, verse 9 and verse 11. But then this is one of the more common questions that's raised, that once one has left, what remains to be withdrawn? Once one has left, what remains to be withdrawn? How can we withdraw from it? What do we withdraw? It's all gone. Well, let's answer that. Some have given this illustration, pretty clever illustration, I might add. They give an illustration of 10 dimes, and you take 10 dimes and you remove one of those. Now try to withdraw the 9 from the 1, and you can't do it, they say. So here is this wayward person, the one dime, that has removed itself. Now take the other 9 and try to withdraw that from that one, and they say it can't be done. Well, that assumes a lot. Here's what that assumes. It assumes that all that is involved in withdrawal has been accomplished by his leaving. Furthermore, it assumes that there is no other connection between brethren who are still attending and the one who's quit. Remember, there may be social association outside the assembly. Let's go back to the dime illustration. I'm not through with that. The one that is separated might be further separated by spending it and not the rest. So all is not accomplished by the mere separation of the one coin, is it? And so using their own illustration, you take the 10 dimes and you separate one, all is not accomplished by the separation of that one coin. I might now go spend that one coin and not spend the rest. And I might have further separation of the 1 from the 9 or the 9 from the 1. Let's try that on for size, if we will, for the brother who will not work, because we're told we can only withdraw from one who doesn't work, as per 2 Thessalonians 3. Suppose one will not work at all, but he still attends, but he announces, I withdraw myself. Suppose a man who's lazy, and he's quit work, and he's asking the church to help him financially and asking you to help him financially, and he just won't work at all, and he's lazy. But he still attends, but he announces to the elders that I quit. As far as being a member here, I'm not a member here anymore. I withdraw myself, but I'll still attend. What else is there now to withdraw, I might ask? So, well, we're going to withdraw from him, fellowship. Well, he withdrew that, didn't he? That was the argument. How do you remove 9 from 1 that's already been removed? Remember that argument? Those brethren who make that argument won't apply it to the matter of the work. I want to close with this little blurb from Brother Ed Bragwell, who did an excellent job in summarizing the point in the question here. And the point is, could one refuse to be withdrawn from? He said the concept that we cannot withdraw from the withdrawn, meaning one who no longer attends, because he has withdrawn himself, presents still another problem. Suppose a brother or sister becomes an adulterer and still attends all the services, sings, bows in prayer, eats the Lord's Supper, etc. He says, we have known this to happen. Can the church withdraw from him? Well, of course it can, you say. But wait a minute. Does the fact that he still attends regularly and participates in worship not mean that he refuses to be withdrawn from? How can the church withdraw from one who refuses to be withdrawn from? But we can't keep him from coming and participating, you say. Right. We can announce that we no longer have fellowship with him, right again. Each member can refuse to associate with him on a day-to-day basis. Write one more time. After all, we can withdraw ourselves from him even though he's regular in attendance and participates in worship. Now, my brother, you're beginning to get the point. If the fact that one quits means that he has withdrawn himself and we know cannot withdraw from him, if one refuses to quit, it must mean that there is nothing further that we can do since he refuses to be withdrawn from. If not, why not? I believe that we can mark and refuse company with a brother who walks disorderly, whether or not he attends services. In fact, the very refusal to attend faithfully is walking disorderly and is grounds for marking and withdrawing ourselves. I say amen. What have we seen? Well, that's not your typical question that we deal with. But as I've mentioned previously, I'm trying to put all this material in print, and that's one of the questions that has to be addressed, I think. And so we'll have a chapter just on the matter of can we withdraw from the withdrawal? What have we seen? Well, those who are withdrawn, those who quit, are still walking disorderly. The purpose of withdrawing has not been fulfilled. It is the church that is to withdraw, not the erring. We saw parallels. It creates a loophole so that we can beat the system. We saw what was not accomplished. We saw questions that need to be answered. We tried to answer the major arguments that are made to try to justify that we cannot withdraw from those who have withdrawn themselves. Hopefully that helps you to understand the answer to that question. Next time we're going to talk about procedure. Does the Bible give any procedure? What procedure should be followed? And then in our last study, we're going to look at objections to and questions. And if you have a question you want to submit, we'll try to address that question about what do you do in this circumstance, or does this principle apply here? And some of you have already submitted some of those, and we'll try to address those in our last study. There may be one or more present this evening who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?